Genesis chapter 14. Let's read a couple of verses here. Verse 17. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shiva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Let's go forward in our Bibles to Psalm 110, please. Psalm 110. Had history. This is a little poetry. Psalm 110. This is the most quoted passage of scripture in the New Testament. So it's good to get a handle of what the writer means here. Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on that day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. We've had history, we've had poetry, and now a little doctrine. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is the King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers. Though these are also descended from Abraham, but this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, and him who had the promises. Now notice this. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord. Now we've read a lot there, but it serves to set the scene and give the setting to this chapter 7 of Hebrews. I intend to cover the whole of the chapter. And I was down in Belfast yesterday, and I picked up a wee bit of Belfastian. Here's me what. So we're going to look at this passage on three headings. We're going to look at Melchizedek who, and then we're going to look at Melchizedek why, and then we're going to look at Melchizedek so what. So that's going to be our kind of pattern for the day, because the passage divides up this way. So from verses 1 to 10, we're going to look at who Melchizedek was. Who is this guy? He doesn't appear much at all. In fact, what we have read is the sum of what he appears in the Bible. But he is so important for the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek who? But then Melchizedek why? What's the point? We're going to see that Melchizedek, his order has come in and the Aaronic or the Levite priesthood has went out. Why? Why was it needed? And so Hebrews is going to answer this from verses 11 to 16. We're going to look at the question of why. And then we're going to see four massive implications at the end of this chapter. From verses 17 to 28, we're going to see four reasons. And I tell you, we're going to get the so what this morning. Because this is an amazing thing. Now, I don't know what your year has been like. This last year has been very difficult. Not because I got married, okay? But it's been blissful. But it's been very difficult. I don't know if you found this, but it's been very difficult in church life. It's not been as bountiful as the year before. And this year has been difficult. We need to know we have a high priest. And this message is for your heart and my heart this morning. We need to know this. In day-to-day life, in church life, we have a great high priest. And he's not after the order of Aaron or Levi, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. Let's look at Melchizedek who. And we're going to look at this in two ways. We're going to look at his person, and we're going to look at his work and his position. We've read verses 1 to 3, and we'll just remind ourselves of the kind of things that's said about him, because he has been divided in history who people think he was. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. That's what we read in Genesis 14. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is the first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, that is king of peace, without father or mother or genealogy, neither having beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, a priest forever. Now, who is this guy? Now, through history, Christendom has been divided into two kind of spheres, and you might be here this morning in one or two camps. A lot of people have said that this is a pre-incarnate Jesus. That this guy is actually the Lord Jesus found in the Old Testament. Now, in fair enough, at times in the Old Testament, you will find what the man with letters after name will call theophanies, God appearing in flesh. And you will see this. He's known as the angel of the Lord. For example, the angel of the Lord that wrestles with Jacob. The angel in the midst of those two that come to Abraham, and actually Abraham bows down. Now that word is important. That's the first mention of the word worship in your Bible. It's translated in our English, bow. But that is the root of worship. You're putting yourself lower than them. And so you worship no one but God. So that middle angel is different. And I would suggest it's a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. But is this? I'm going to suggest no. Now if you believe it is, believe it all you want. You're wrong, but believe it all. I'm going to give you reasons why. And the first reason is this, that Hebrews will make the point to us that you can't be a great high priest if you're not one of us. Now, when did the incarnation happen? That's Hebrews 2, remember. He's part of us. He has to be of our line. Both he that sanctifies and them that sanctify are all of one source. He's not afraid to call us brethren. He's brothers of us. So he has to be part of us. He has to know us, to understand us, to be our great high priest. Melchizedek is in Genesis 14. The incarnation is at the end of the Old Testament. And so for that reason, I think that's very potent. This cannot be an incarnate or a theophany of Jesus. The other reason is for the text itself, how the text speaks of Melchizedek. You'll notice in verse 3, my translation says, at the end of verse 3, but resembling the Son of God. In verse 15, it says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. The text itself says that he's resembling, likeness, not him. So who is this guy? Well, the first thing the text tells us is that he was a priest of the Most High God. He was a priest. So back then, after the flood, Genesis 14, a couple of generations after the flood, you would have had people who did worship the one true God and who were priests unto the one true God. But did you notice the amazing thing about this? Is that he is both a priest, and a king. Now, David is the one who wrote Psalm 110. And whenever we read through it, did you notice all of the kingly aspect? The conqueror, the mighty victor, the Lord saith to my sword, the enemies, a footstool, and all that kind of stuff? But yet, right smack in the middle of that psalm about the king who's coming, is this phrase that he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I think this is interesting. You might not, but I do. How is Scripture put together? If I was to ask you that, you think about Psalm 23, and I know I'm going a long way around, but I'm getting there. If you think of Psalm 23, how was that composed? Did David, after a hard day's work, coming in, down to get to bed, gets off and gets into bed, and the Lord says, David, get up, I've got something for you. Okay, Lord, gets up. Get your pen. Okay, get the pen. And paper. Right, write this down. The Lord is my shepherd. Is that how it worked? Did the Lord fully dictate that and David just wrote it down? Or did it come out of the experience of David's heart? That through his life he came to know that the Lord was his shepherd, and under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, God used his personality, his mind, his abilities, and wrote that psalm that is inspiration. What about Psalm 110? Did David just get that by dictation? Well, I don't think so. For this reason, who was the king before David? Saul. And why was Saul cast off? Should be offering praises. Well, remember, he tried to take the role of a priest. He tried to be a king priest, guys. And it wasn't allowed. You had one role. The way it worked was the Levite tribe were separated out for priesthood. And then the Aaron family of the Levite tribe were separated out for priesthood. And no one else was separated out for priesthood. No one else could perform that role, not even the king himself. There was a king that tried, remember, and got leprosy for his trying. And there wasn't, but David's sitting thinking, and he's sitting going, no, this Messiah comes. He's going to bring us to God, but he's going to be a ruler and king. How can these be brought together? And as the king was supposed to do, you know, the king, one of the charters given to the king was actually he was to write out the whole of the Old Testament. Word for word. If he made a mistake, scrap, boom, start again. To write out the Old Testament so he would have it on it, so every day he would have it as a resource for his wisdom. I tell you, that's class. And I can imagine David coming to Genesis 14 and thinking about Saul. King priest? I tell you, there actually can be a king priest. But the king priest must be of a different order. Because now David is under the law, and the law says he's only of the line of Aaron. You see how that operates? And so this is why he says he's the king of righteousness, king of peace. He's without beginning and without end. Now that's unusual for the book of Genesis. If you go through the book of Genesis, you come to chapter 5 and you'll read about Adam living so long a time, having a son, living so long a time and dying. You'll read about Seth having a son, or living so long a time, having a son, living, dying. All down through Mahalalel, Jared, and then to Noah and so forth. And in Genesis, you get a start and an end. But this Melchizedek, he just comes on the scene. In fact, if you were to read the story in Genesis and take out that section about Melchizedek, you'd get away with it. It wouldn't harm the story one bit. But he's neither beginning of end or end of days. And so this man, who is he? He's not Christ. I don't think he's Christ. But he serves as a prototype for one who can be a king priest and a priesthood that rises above the Levitic order. Now, notice what he did in verses 7. We'll read verses 7 here and 8 and 9. Notice what he did, Or sorry, verse 4. See how this great man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Whenever this man met Abraham, he brought him bread and wine just as sustenance. And then what happened was that, I have to see this out, okay? I had to actually put this out on paper, so I'm going to do it for yous, okay? I need to understand it this way because it's a wee bit complicated for me. So you have Melchizedek and Abraham. And what actually happens is Melchizedek, he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives a tithe of everything that he had of his bounty to Melchizedek. So then he goes on to talk about Levites and the people. And the same principle then happens with the Levites, and the principle of the people is that the Levites will bless the people, but the people will give tithes to Levi. It's not too complicated, is it? It's complicated for me. I had to draw that out. But notice who he is. Melchizedek, you've got Abraham, Abraham's son, Isaac, Jacob, had the 12 tribes, Levi. So Abraham is Levi's great-great-great-granddad. Okay, so Levi is connected to Abraham. And I want us to get that because this is the point of it. Because Melchizedek blesses Abraham, this is what the writer of the Hebrews says about it in verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. What's he trying to say? He's saying that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abraham. And so as he blessed Abraham, he was the greater. Greater in position, greater in order. Now I tell you, you think about that for a Jew, someone greater than Abraham. We've just finished chapter 6 where we've seen Abraham on top of the mountain, given his very son, the one who was given all of the promises for the nation. But this Melchizedek, says Scripture, is greater because he blessed Abraham. But not only that, Abraham tithed. That is that he gave a tenth of all his booty to Melchizedek. And the writer then goes on in verse 9. He says, one might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor Melchizedek. And the point he is making here is because of the blessing, because of the tithing, which order is greater? If the king priest is to come through the line of Melchizedek, which order is greater? The Melchizedekian or the Levitical? You like that word? Melchizedekian. I was practicing it this morning. The Melchizedekian order or the Levitical order? Which order is greater? Well, because of the blessing and because of the tithing, the Melchizedekian order is greater. I tell you, this is the Holy Spirit given us an exposition of Scripture. I think this is class. I think this is amazing. Like, notice the details of this. And this is the Holy Spirit teaching us and telling us that through tithing and blessing, the Melchizedekian order is greater than the order of Levi. So, Melchizedek. Then, Melchizedek, why? Let's read verse 11 together. Why is it important that we have a different order? Well, let's read verse 11. It says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The writer here says, why? Because it's imperfect. Not that it wasn't good. It's holy. It's good. It's in fact, 2 Corinthians will call the old covenant glorious. But as glorious as it was imperfect. It was imperfect because people like you and me who weren't of the tribe of Levi could not draw near to God. You remember whenever the law was given in Exodus 19 when God came down and stood on the mount, that people were not allowed to come near. You'll remember in the Day of Atonement that people were not allowed to come near. Only the high priest was allowed to draw in. It was an imperfect system. You and I would struggle more so than we do with our sins because the law told us what to do but couldn't give us the power to fulfill it. And there was definite weakness in the law. And so because there's weakness in the law, there must be this other order that comes. There must be this higher order, this order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron, not the order of Levi, but this order and this priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 12, then the 17. God's oath and God's sign. For when there was a change in the priesthood, there is a necessity of a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, of which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but in the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. How can Jesus be our high priest if he's of the line of Judah and not of Levi? You remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the sons. And Levi was one of the sons, and Judah was one of the sons. And the Levitical priesthood obviously came out of Levi through the family of Aaron. But how can Jesus be a high priest and king if he's from the line of Judah? Well, it doesn't work under the Levitical priesthood, so there has to be another order. And this is the point that he's making. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And you might say, well, hold on, that's handy. But God gives two signs. God gives two signs here that there is an order. And one of them is his oath, and one of them is the symbol. Now, look at what he says in his oath in verse 17. Notice how it's described. For it is witnessed, it's testified of him. This is God speaking. God speaking, who cannot lie, who does not go back in his word, who says this with all of the authority of heaven itself. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And he's saying that to the Messiah. That's quoting Psalm 110. Saying it to the Messiah himself, that he is a priest forever, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, this greater, higher order of priesthood. But second of all, notice the sign. So God swears it, but notice the sign at the end of verse 16. For who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but notice this, by the power, now King James, everlasting, endless life. The word probably better, indestructible. Indestructible. Now, this is a pointing to the greatest sign, that is the resurrection from the dead. And I tell you, the resurrection from the dead is the greatest sign to us today that Jesus is our great high priest. It's a sign. Whenever the first priesthood came under attack by Korah one time, he wanted to be in the priesthood, and he couldn't because he wasn't of the family of Aaron. And he said, well, let's have a rebellion. And so what happened was all of the rods, the sticks from all of the households were laying up against the tabernacle. And they were all dead. There were sticks. There were reeds. But what happened to one of those reeds was this, is that out of the deadness of wood, there actually budded life. And that was, number 17, a sign. A sign of this line of priesthood. And I tell you, look at the Lord Jesus laying in a tomb dead. But I tell you, it comes life, resurrection life, newness. And that to us is a sign this morning that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why? But by him. But by the power of an indestructible life. And the resurrection this morning is a sign to us. Listen, how do you know that Jesus is your high priest? Is this all just pie in the sky? Is it just fanciful? Am I just talking nonsense? He's raised. And the resurrection is not just a demonstration of God's power. It's proof to us and sign to us this morning. We need this in our day-to-day life. You need this tomorrow. I need this tomorrow. He is risen. It's a sign to you that he is your great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek who? Melchizedek why? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us today? And tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and 3 weeks from now, when I am just wrecked and beaten and drained and want to give up. What does it mean to us? It means four things. Verses 18 and 19 says, "For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." In brackets, "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, I tell you," look at this, "a better hope." A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I tell you, this is radically practical to us. You know, there was many weaknesses in the old way of things, especially among the priesthood. Weakness of the high priest himself as well, but we'll get to that. And many weaknesses. But there's no weaknesses under this one. We have a strong high priesthood, one that cannot fail, will not fail, one that cannot be brought down by anything, even death itself. And what it means for us is that we have a more sure hope, a greater hope, a better hope. And more than that, that you, brother and sister, can draw near unto God. Now, we just take that for granted. We take it for granted. This would have been absolutely remarkable for a Hebrew back then, who could actually go down the street and see his high priest, so to speak. Could go to the temple at that point and could look at the temple but could not see and could not get into the presence of God. We take this so much for granted. Well, actually, probably we don't. Probably we don't use it at all. Because if I was to challenge you this week, how often have you drawn near to God? Because the force of this, what it means, is that I can enter in within the holiest of all. I can actually draw near to God right now. I can bow my head and come into God's presence right now. This is the force of it. That there's no separation, no division between certain people that can go in and then everyone else. But you can draw near to God, brethren and sisters. How this helps. Because I tell you what, in that situation that you're in where no one sees and you can't get to anyone to help you, you can draw near to God. It's a better hope because it's always there. He's our great high priest, brethren, and you can draw near to God. You have a better hope. Verse 20 to 22. "It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one is made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Difficulty with having priests by descent of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, is because you don't know what the priest is going to be like. He could be good, could be bad, could let you down, could be a Hophni and Phinehas, remember, who were doing mad things. But the Lord has sworn that this priest is going to be the one. Not no other Jack the Lad's going to go in there and take over and totally let the whole priesthood down. That's not going to happen. But the Lord has sworn. And notice three times the word oath comes up. The Lord has staked his character on this, that there'll never, ever be another priest. Because there's never, ever going to be another one that's needed. And the Lord has picked them out. And because he's picked them out, we can be sure of what he will do. And more than that, notice that expression, Jesus is the, King James, surety, the guarantor. He's basically our bail, our surety. You get caught, you pay bail to get out. The money there is the guarantee that you're going to get out. And Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, listen, I encourage you, when you go home this week, to get into chapter 8, because next week we're going to be looking at the better covenant. And Alan's going to take us through that and the terms and conditions that we're under. But who's to say that covenant will actually stand? Well, Jesus. because he has died, is buried, is risen again, has ascended, is our great high priest. That is the fact that the covenant will actually come in. Then not only is the better hope, not only his oath, but number three, he's permanent. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. Priests died. And you imagine the case that you have got an issue and you bring it to the priest and the priest goes to get it sorted. And then, well, actually, he dies and your case is halfway through and incomplete and difficult. You imagine you taking your case to a priest and he gets defiled somehow and is unable to continue. He falls sick and he's unable to continue. Well, that falls flat on his face. Not even death will take this priesthood out. And because you'll never come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me, and he'll always be there, he's able to save you to the uttermost. See that word able? It means power. He's powerful to save you to the uttermost. That's not necessarily talking about your salvation. That's talking about salvation from circumstance, salvation from sin, salvation from the wiles and methods of the devil. And do you know what the greatest attack of the devil is nowadays? He's our accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he says to you, look at your life. Look at your sin. Look at what you're doing. Are you actually a Christian? And you know the stupid thing we do? We try to defend ourselves. We try to say, oh, well, I'm actually okay here and I'm doing okay here. Don't. Agree with them. He will say you're rubbish. Oh, listen, I am rubbish. But you know there's one who isn't. I have fallen short and I am a sinner. But there's one who isn't. And it says that Jesus here is making intercession. I don't think that that's, Father, I'm praying for John. That's not that. His intercession is the fact that he is there in heaven. He is risen on the value of what he did at Calvary. And there's not an accusation that the devil can bring against you. There's nothing. Because you're good? Because you're holy? Because you're religious? Absolutely not. But because Jesus has died, he was buried. He has ascended. He is our great high priest. And the fact that he stands in heaven today, that's his intercession before us. Sometimes we don't believe this. Do you believe that he can see if you do that or most? Now, I mean not in your terms of your salvation from hell, destruction. I mean, do you believe that he can see if you from your sin? Sometimes we lower our standards and say, oh, I'm human, that's what I do. Do you believe he can save you from it? I tell you, that's what Scripture says. That's what he wants to do to those who draw near to him. And if we were to do that, we would realize salvation from sin. With a better hope, an oath, not dissent. He's permanently there, brethren. Verses 26 to 28, just to finish. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted to the heavens. Let's just stop there for a second. Notice the character of this priest. He's holy. He's, my translation says, innocent. That means that his motives are absolutely pure. He wouldn't do anything for scheming. He won't do anything to get round you and get something off you. His motives are absolutely pure. He helps you out of a pure heart. I think that's class. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. There'll never be a time in the Old Testament you'd have went to a high priest and he would have been off purifying himself because he would have contaminated himself accidentally, touched a dead body out for 7 days, couldn't be able to help your case. Never happened with the Lord Jesus. He is completely and utterly unstained. I tell you, it's amazing. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. Not only that, he's separate from sinners. He's not like you and he's not like me, and I'm thankful for that. He's completely and utterly different from us. Hallelujah this morning. Completely different. And because of that, he'll never let you down. Not only is his character amazing, but notice what he has done. He is exalted above the very heavens itself. That is, that he is over all, powerful. Not only is his character amazing, but he's able to help you in your circumstance. I tell you, we need him. Verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Now notice this, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. The old high priest would have offered a bullock first of all for their own. Jesus doesn't need to do that. Completely without sin, completely untainted, as we're saying, holy, separate from sinners, unlike us. And he never needs to offer a sacrifice for your sin. I think that's astounding. I tell you, that should raise the magnitude of Calvary for us this morning. You think of it in 3 hours, 6 hours, the sin of the world. I tell you, no wonder the Lord Jesus trembled, in a sense. No wonder the Lord Jesus was on his face, feeling the weight of what was coming to him in Gethsemane, when he endured the sin of the world. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priest, but the word of an oath came later than a law. Now notice this, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is a son. He is both human and God. He is both powerful and empathetic to us. He is both king and priest. He is ruling and he's able to help his people. I tell you, look at him this morning. Glory in him. The Son of God. Jesus, our great high priest this morning, is your high priest. And he's both God and man. He's both king and he's both priest. And whatever you're going through this morning, brother or sister, he's able to help you. He's our better hope. He's the one who God picked out as his oath. He's permanent forever. And he's a son. He's not like us. Not like men in their weakness. He's a greater than Abraham, than Levi, than Aaron, and Melchizedek. And he's ascended into heavens. For us. For us. I do not have a clue what this year holds. What the difficulties are that are going to happen. But I know one thing. Before the throne of God above, we have a great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God. Melchizedek who? Melchizedek why? Melchizedek so what? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your word that points us to your Son. And Lord, we just thank you for our great high priest this morning, that he knows and he understands. Oh God, please come near and give help. And by the power of the Spirit, Lord, make this real in our lives. By the power of the Spirit, Lord, take this word to people's hearts, that we might know that we have a great high priest. He cares, he loves, and he's able. We just thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now, Lord, with your blessing and in your fear, we pray. In Jesus' name.